We're glad you're here. Glad you're here. And we're a little disoriented at first to get started, so let's just have a word of prayer. Oh Lord our God, we praise you that we have this warm place to worship on this cold day. We thank you for your kindness. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your mercy to us. Help us, O Lord, to seek you, to glorify you, to walk in your way, to be your people, to have you as our God. May the study of this book, Isaiah, this book that you spoke through your prophet, may it be instruction for us. May it open up our eyes. May it strengthen and deepen our relationship with you. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Okay. Isaiah 1:1 is going to be a superscription. Then in verses 2 through 9, the nation, Israel, has been ungrateful for all God has done, and also their punishment that they have received. It will bear devastating results. In 1:10 through 17, we see the emptiness of their worship. In 1:18 through 20, a call to turn back to him and an offer of forgiveness. It's a little hard to know the best place to divide several points, but the city that was faithful has become a harlot. And God is going to bring them back to their status of being a faithful city and a righteous city. But one of the things we'll see in Isaiah frequently too is a stark contrast between the righteous and the wicked. And we will see that in verses 27 through 31. But let's read the first nine verses of Isaiah 1. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who have acted corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is a desolation as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is like a strange, is like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would have been like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah. Okay. Isaiah, the son of Amoz, he identifies himself that way, 1:1, 2:1, and 38:1 throughout the book. Isaiah, the son of Amoz. He says it is the vision which he saw. Now, the words vision in the New American Standard, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw. But those words, vision in verse 1 and saw, are from the same root word in Hebrew. And one is a noun, vision, one a verb, saw. But this emphasizes the means of communication to the prophet. You remember that statement in 1 Samuel 9, verse 9, that those who were formerly called seers are now called prophets. Now, that's not the word, same word for seer as is used here. This is a different word. But my point is, when you talk about the term seer, or you talk about a vision in Saul, this emphasizes the means of God in communicating the message to Isaiah. When you use the term prophet, that emphasizes him communicating the message to the people. So there's a little difference in emphasis, in though it describes the same people. But the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, those are going to be focal points of his prophecy. And he dates his message to the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Now, when we get to Isaiah 6, Isaiah will describe what seems like his call. He said, "In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, lofty and exalted." Uzziah was king from 792 to 740. In the year King Uzziah died, this would be about 740 BC. The year that Uzziah died, he receives his call as a prophet. Jotham and his reign would have been from about 750 to 735. You say, why the overlap? Often you had co-regents in the land. A king's son was beginning to reign before the father had passed away. Particularly in this case, it seems tied to Uzziah being struck as a leper and not able to carry on the functions of the state. Jotham's described as a good king, but we don't know much about him. Ahaz was a very wicked king. He will be prominent when we get to Isaiah 7, and the king will have direct dealings with Ahaz. So we'll see more of his character, and it's not good. Hezekiah is king from about 715 to 686 BC. And Isaiah will interact with him in Isaiah 36 through 39. Now, Isaiah, this is when this tells us he lived and he preached. There are also references to Isaiah in the historical books. For example, in 2 Chronicles 26, I believe it's verse 22, that the Bible talks about, he wrote about the events of Uzziah's reign. He wrote about those events. He also wrote about the events of Hezekiah's reign in 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and verse 32. So he wrote about Uzziah, he wrote about Hezekiah, and we see in 2 Kings 18 and 19, a lot of this, or 2 Kings 18 through 20, the same material that we see in Isaiah 36 through 39, we see Isaiah interacting, Isaiah the man interacting with Hezekiah. Now, we don't know hardly anything personally about Isaiah. He's written this majestic book, but we don't know a lot about him personally. Jeremiah is contrast to that. Jeremiah, you get his feelings, you get his ups and downs, his experiences, but you don't get a lot of the personality of Isaiah through the book. But what is important is the time frame Isaiah 1:1 places this book in, and that the rest of the Bible, along with the book of Isaiah, places his activities in. That is important. Now, when I was starting to get books and try to understand the perspective the person was coming from, I realized, after help from a couple of college teachers that I'd had, that if you go into a bookstore and you see this book, Introduction on the Old Testament, and you want to know at least something about the author's theology in order to decide whether you're going to buy the book or not, a couple of good places to start are Isaiah and Daniel. Because if they say this is when Isaiah lived and preached, the same thing the Bible affirms, there's no other conclusion you can come to except the Bible's from God. The same with the book of Daniel. But if they begin arguing, well, in chapter 40, we have Isaiah 2 or a second Isaiah, and he lived 150 years later, they have to say that. They have to say that if they do not accept the book from God. Because beginning with Isaiah 40, in the book of Daniel, those prophets prophesy of events far in the future. Man can't know the future. Man can't foretell the future with such certainty, with such accuracy. And so if the books were written when the Bible claims they were, they have to be from God. And it's remarkable that if you read Isaiah 40 through 48, and we're not going to deal extensively with all of this today, but when we get to Isaiah 40 through 48, Lord willing, when we get there, what we're going to see is this Isaiah bases God's claim to be God on the fact that he can foretell the future. He can foretell the future. Scott Smelser was telling me that a few years ago in Philadelphia, they were trying to set up at busy places and ask people, would you like for me to ask you a few questions about religion? And if people agreed, they asked three or four questions. And he would change the questions of whether the person, he had a set of questions if a person claimed to be a Christian, if a person claimed to be a Muslim, if a person claimed to be an atheist, there were a different set of questions. And he said usually the first two are kind of softball questions, and then the third and fourth questions kind of get to the essence of what it is. For example, he said he would ask a Muslim a couple of simple questions, but then he would ask this question. What reason would you give to a non-Muslim to accept Muhammad as a prophet of God? And he said that one day there had been a woman who had stopped by and said she's a Muslim who was a professor, and they were having a good discussion, and he asked that question, and she paused a long time and she said, "That is a good question." And he said, then she began walking away and she said, "That was a really good question." But there was no effort to answer it. What would you say if someone asked, what reason is there for a person who's not a Christian to accept this book is from God? And I think one of the first things that we can say is because it speaks of events far in the future that took place. So that statement in Isaiah 1:1 is very significant and very important. But hopefully as we look throughout the book, we will come back to that and say some more things about it. But he begins in verse 2 by calling the heavens and the earth to listen. Heavens and earth. This is often done, this kind of thing in the Old Testament. You see it, for example, in Deuteronomy 31:28, Deuteronomy 32:1. As God calls all of nature to witness what has gone on between him and his people. And here in Isaiah 1 verse 2, he is calling all of creation to witness the profound ingratitude of his people. Look in the book of Isaiah as we go through how this book will change so abruptly sometimes from a scathing rebuke to a beautiful promise. And we're going to see that. But right now, we're at the scathing rebuke part. "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks, sons I have brought up." It is not frequent in the Old Testament for God to speak of himself as father and to speak of Israel as sons. You don't see that language used too often, but you do see it here. And you do see it a few times in Isaiah. "Sons I've reared and brought up, but they've revolted, they've rebelled against me. And an ox knows its owner, a donkey its master, its manger, but Israel doesn't know. My people do not understand." So he's calling heaven and earth to witness the ingratitude. He has raised these sons. He has brought up these sons. But these sons have rebelled against him. Malachi says in Malachi 1:6, "A son honors his father." But where is the honor that you've given me? Where is that honor? And God uses the father-son relationship as a picture of his relationship with Israel. He uses the master and animal illustration. Now, you may say that's a demeaning illustration to us in the beginning. Well, we don't even do as well as the ox and donkey. They know the one who feeds them. They recognize their owner or master. But Israel doesn't know. And my people don't understand. When we turn against God, it is the son rebelling against the father who's done everything for them. It is the animal turning away from its owner who's provided for him and cared for him. An ox knows its owner. Israel does not know. And he says in verse 4, you're a sinful nation, laden with iniquity. I've written in my Bible beside that, Matthew 11:28-30, all you who are weak and heavy laden, come to me. The offer is given to people who are burdened by the problem of sin. But here is the rebuke. In verse 18, we're going to find the call to turn back and the wonder of God's forgiveness. But right here, alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, a similar phrase is going to be used in Isaiah 57:5, several other places. But he said, then he goes back to the image of sons who've acted corruptly. He says, they've abandoned the Lord. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. They've turned away from him. The word abandon is actually a word that is often translated forsake. Abandon's a good translation. I'm not criticizing that. But sometimes it's translated forsake. And Jeremiah, the prophet, uses these words in Jeremiah 2, around verses 11 through 13. And he say, you just go and check among the nations. There aren't any among the nations who forsake their gods. They always are true to their gods. Even though their gods are no gods, they remain loyal to them. But my people have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. They've abandoned me. They've forsaken me. They've despised me. When we turn against God, despising him, and turned away from him. Verses 5 and 6 use the picture of a body that is so full of damage and so full of sores that there is no healthy part. God asks, where will you be stricken again? As you continue in your rebellion, the whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there's nothing sound in it. Hey, you're just one big sore and bruise, waiting to be bandaged, waiting to be to have oil administered. There's no healthy portion there. Now, I want to come back to those words in just a moment. But this is the image. The general image is of a body that is so bruised and so broken and so bleeding that there's not a healthy portion. There's not a health. And God is using that of the picture of Israel. And it says, he says, in so many passages from the Old Testament we could invoke that I am briefly rushing through, for example, from the sole of the foot even to the head. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 35, that phrase is used in the blessings and curses of the covenant. If you're unfaithful, I'm going to strike you from the sole of your foot to the crown of your head. This is what God stated I'll do, Deuteronomy 28:35, and this is what he's doing. And he continues this picture with the fact the land is desolate. Leviticus 26, also the curses of the covenant. Verse 33, warned against this. Your land will be desolate, your cities burned. And he says, your fields are devoured by strangers. Do you remember how in the curses of the covenant, you will plant, but another will eat? You're going to sow your fields. You're going to prepare your crops. And by the time they're ready to produce, you're going to have an enemy taking them all. You know the panic there is in the stores when we have a weekend like this, as if people are going to be somehow in their house for 6 months with no opportunity to get out. And you know the panic sometimes that ensues. You know, I've seen the panic that came from hurricanes in Florida, and near the end of the time, there were little few things left on the shelves. And you remember that from a few years ago. And what would it be like if we truly had an enemy army coming through and eating up all our crops? Can you imagine the panic? Can you imagine the fear? And yet God warned about that. And it doesn't deter Israel. And Israel is living that experience. I think it could be that verse 7, that to me the most likely date is during the time of Hezekiah, around 701 BC, in an invasion that takes place then. And it's something that we will see often discussed as this book is described. And Zion is left like, they're like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field. All of these illustrations talk about something that's solitary, that is left alone by itself. You notice that the word left is used in verse 8. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard. That same verb is used in verse 9, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors. But verse 9, unless we had a few survivors left, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, that is a dark picture. That is a stern rebuke with which he starts his book. I want you to look back at that language of verses 5 and 6. Perhaps the best known passage in the book of Isaiah among most people and most brethren would be in Isaiah 53. This language used in verse 5, where will you be stricken again? Where will you be stricken again? That language is used in Isaiah 53 in verse 4. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. Isaiah 1:5 talked about your whole head is sick. The word translated sick is also used in Isaiah 53 twice. Jesus is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Verse 3. And verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore. In our sorrows he carried. And then in Isaiah 1 verse 6, only bruises, this is the New American Standard, there's nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds. The word translated welts in Isaiah 1 verse 6 is used in Isaiah 53, verse 5, which tells us by his scourging we are healed. My point, this is the treatment the people receive because of their sins and because of their failure. This is the treatment the people deserve because of their sins and their failure. But in spite of the fact that he doesn't deserve it, this is the treatment that Jesus received. And so a lot of things that are in this book that picture judgment upon Israel are going to be things that the servant, Jesus, will experience for our salvation. What thoughts do you have right there? What questions, Tim?
So I have trouble kind of understanding who the audience is throughout the book. And, you know, because there's messages to other nations, and I get confused as like, so is he talking to Israel about, you know, these other nations? And then even here, when you talk about in verse 2, listen, O heavens and earth, is there evidence that he's distributing this message to other people? And then he talks to them about my people, Israel, and then he changes tense there later and says, then he starts using you versus the third person. And so it's just like, what's he talking? It's not very simple and straightforward like a letter in the New Testament where it's like, hey, I'm talking to you, you group of people. This is the message that you need to hear. So it's a little complicated for me to get my head around who he's talking to always and why.
You're right. It is very, that is one thing in Isaiah that we have to try to be attentive to and try to figure out, you know, who is being addressed, because the people being addressed shift quickly. Like Isaiah 13 through 23, he does make oracles to other nations. He does make oracles to other nations. There will be moments, particularly within that section, and then a few others, that he may address the Israel, the northern kingdom. The bulk of the message is to Judah and to Jerusalem. The bulk of the message, I think this message is too, he mentions, like in verse 8, the daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard. But you are right. That sometimes he'll be addressing the crowd in third person, and then all of a sudden in second person, and it is difficult to try to determine the audience of this message, and that is one thing that makes the prophets difficult. I would state the one thing I would state to Tim is, I don't know if it's always easy in the New Testament books either to see that. It's in some there are. But some it's not as easy. But I do think it's particularly hard in the prophets. I do not think it's hard in Isaiah. It's even harder in Hosea. Hosea, I want to just tell you people, Hosea did not use a sermon outline. He did not use anything like that. And in sometimes he shifts audience, shifts subjects, shifts all those things so quickly that he leaves your head spinning. So it's very true in Isaiah. It's even more true in Hosea. But I appreciate you saying that at first, and let's try to get a feel of that when we read through these various sections. I don't know the order here. I didn't see, Bob.
Could it possibly be that when he switches from phrases like, you know, that are recognizable as being Judah, he may be at that point talking about a time that closer to when they were closer to him. But as he describes their departure from him, the terms change. The terms get further, more distant, as they have distanced themselves from him. 'Cause in what verse 9 he talks to them as if they are Sodom and Gomorrah. Uh-huh. And he's talking about the same people.
Yes. Yes. I would have to think through that and look through that, Bob. I do think here he is addressing Jerusalem and Judah. Now, as far as I do think he's talking about the people of his time largely, that some of the specific nuances of, you know, who's being said and what, that's a good question, and I don't have a good answer right now. So I'm sorry about that. But this is, we tried to say when we went over the prophets, when we had the impossible task, a couple of quarters back, Isaiah and I were teaching Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, in one quarter to the high school kids. And so they know all the answers about all those books. If you've got any question, feel free to ask them. But we had an impossible task. But let me erase this first couple points that we've gone over. A lot of the messages of the prophets fall into these categories. You've sinned, and you need to repent. Second, if you do not repent, you'll face judgment. And then third, after judgment, there will be restoration. Now, we could use a paradigm that has more points than that, and it might break it more in a more sophisticated way, but most of the messages of the prophets fall into one of those three categories. And so if you want to just take that simple three-point step and say, which is the emphasis here, you could ask that. But was it Nina has a question? Okay.
When I read all of this, when I see visions, it's almost like when it starts out that they had a vision, or, you know, and they're coming from that angle, just like we just came off of Revelation. It just feels like that, yes, they're addressing the people of their time right then and there, but this covers such a broad spectrum. It just feels like that they address God's people of all time. Like Revelation went all the way back to Genesis and into right now. And so it just feels like if you're God's people at any time, point in time in history, this is addressing you. And that when he says in 4, they spurn the Holy One of Israel, that feels like Jesus to me. Mm-hmm. That they're... And then we went straight to Isaiah 53, which is a foretelling of Jesus in its in plain vision. So it just feels like he's addressing all people of all time. Of course, a huge portion of it is addressed to the people right then and there because he has to lead them to Jesus. But it always seems to lead to Jesus and to God's people of all time.
Okay. The very fact that God has spoken so little. I know the Bible is a big book, and I know it's hard if you're starting to know where to begin. But the fact the Bible is very small compared to all that could be written, I think does show us, yes, it is a message for all people, ultimately of all time. It may address that specific situation in his time, but it has implications for all people of all time. Do you know that the New Testament says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, it says that more often than it mentions all the other prophets in a statement like that combined? And so the point there on what Nina says is that a big part of this book is going to be how it is quoted in the New Testament and how Jesus fulfills it.
Thank you for stealing my point, Tommy.
Okay. Well.
What I was going to say is I really appreciate you pointing out your story about Isaiah and how important it is that Isaiah proclaimed God as God because he was telling the future. That's how he proved he was God, which is really important when you're reading the Gospels, because Mark says, as it is written in the Isaiah the prophet, it is the Gospel written, in my understanding, because of the prophet Isaiah. And then, like you were saying, there's so many times in the Gospels that Isaiah is referred to, like a good understanding of that, and just a fulfillment of what you were saying. Like he's saying, God can tell the future, therefore he is God. And then in the Gospels, where they're trying to prove who God is, who Christ is, that's who they're going back to, is Isaiah. So it's really important for us to understand this book beyond just a mediocre, oh yeah, that's a prophecy of God.
Yeah, he does. It does fit. We want to do that with all the books we study. It is easier with Isaiah than some to fit it within the framework of all of Scripture, because it's specifically quoted. It doesn't. We don't have to say, you know, this sounds like, this is similar to. I mean, it says, this is that, written by the prophet Isaiah. Kind of an indication it is that. So yes, I appreciate those thoughts and things to watch for as we go throughout. Now, verses 10 through 17. And by the way, several of y'all made a mention of the fact this is God's word. Just look at some of these references. Look at verse 2. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. In verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Isaiah may be the human spokesman, but ultimately he is the mouthpiece for a more important spokesman, God himself. Verse 20, if you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So it's constantly calling attention to the fact that the origin of these words are from God. The prophets didn't speak their own message. But in verse 10, the link with verse 9 is the mention of Sodom and Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, verse 10, you rulers of Sodom, give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of the burnt offerings of rams, of the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling in my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed festivals. Feast. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will not hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Now, this passage, I described it as the emptiness of their worship. He said, he mentions the fat of bulls, lambs, and goats. He mentions rams. What do you recognize offhand? We're going to go ahead and remove this. What do you recognize about those animals, bulls, rams, goats, lambs? What is something that catches your attention about those animals mentioned right off? They're all sacrificial animals. They're all animals that are clean, that Israel is called to sacrifice at this point. Now, there are several similar passages to this in the Old Testament, to this Isaiah 1, 10 through 17. You have passages like Jeremiah 7, verses 1 through 15. You have Hosea 6 and 6, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. You see Amos chapter 5, where God, this is a passage very similar to Isaiah 1, where God specifically mentions several items of worship that he rejects. And he says, let justice flow down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. And I'm paraphrasing that. But that's the close to the idea. Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God? Now, there's several passages like this that rebuke the emptiness of Israel's worship. And we could, and Isaiah 1 is one of the most detailed. We could look at these items and give book, chapter, and verse for each of them in the law. Why does God say he is full, he's filled up, he's to the point of he doesn't want any more, don't do it? In verse 11, your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. Why does God say he takes no pleasure in the blood of bulls, goats, and lambs when Leviticus talks about these things being a soothing aroma to the Lord? What those who approach the Bible and did not view it as inspired, but viewed Israel's religion coming from just a history, really, of man's search for God, they would argue that what we have is a priestly verse, prophetic religion being discussed. The priestly religion would have been things like we see in Leviticus 1 through 7, where God calls the people to sacrifice, and God calls for specific animals with specific sacrifices to be offered at specific places and times. And in Deuteronomy, we'll emphasize the place the Lord has chosen, Deuteronomy 12 through 26. And some of these said the priest, they emphasized what they would describe as the rituals of religion. And then what happened later is the prophets come along in passages like this, and they emphasize, no, it's not the rituals of religion that are important. It is the heart that is important. That's what's important. And they quote these passages, put these passages in that list over there. This is what they said, that it was a priestly verse, prophetic religion being taught. Well, what's the problem with that? The problem with that is the priest often emphasized the heart, and prophets often emphasized the ritual. That's the problem you've got with that. That you have, that the priest said, it's right there in that book of Deuteronomy where you say, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. Look at how many times in Deuteronomy we're called to love God. And then in Leviticus 19, 18, we're called to love our neighbor as ourselves. So priests emphasize the importance of the heart as well as rituals. Prophets emphasize the importance of rituals. Right after this section where God is dissatisfied with their temple worship, what you're going to find is Isaiah portrays a beautiful picture of the future, and he portrays it as worshiping at the temple. Worshiping the temple. It's the same way he's going to close his book in Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66, verses 18 through 24. And in Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 17, this city will stand or fall depending on whether or not they keep the Sabbath. The point is, in a matter of fact, this idea was shown to be so fallible that largely liberals abandon it. There are hardly any advocates of this today, because they recognize that the priest did emphasize the right heart, and prophets did emphasize the proper ritual. Why do we have to set so many things up as either or? Why? Well, I would rather worship from the heart. Why are we getting either or? Why isn't it both and? Is that really that complicated? That God wants the proper worship, and sometimes he rebukes people severely for lack of that. But he also wants a heart and a life that's given to him. What would make these people's prayers acceptable when they lift up their hand is to change their lives. Verses 16 and 17 give 9 or 10 imperatives telling people what they have to do to make their worship acceptable. You can live in a way through the week that disqualifies what we do here. And that's what this is warning against. Okay, right now, we have 2 semesters set aside for this. Pray that we can get somewhat through this. Okay. Thank you.